into the Word today, and we're going to focus on prayer, of course, during this time. And we're going to focus on clearing out clutter, that what's in the way of prayer. And it brought up this memory. When I was a kid, my parents agreed to clean out a rental house. And there was a lady at church that was a realtor, and she had a rental house. And so this is not a picture of it, but this is a reminder of it to me. That I just remember pulling up, and there's just garbage everywhere and junk everywhere. And we were hauling loads to the dump and garbage inside. And I just remember as a kid not being able to get over, why do you have that? Why would you do that to your own house? Why would you live like that? I couldn't like get my mind around it. We always had a very clean and taken care of house. So just, it baffled me that that would be how you would live, and you'd let your animals go wherever, and you just throw garbage on the floor and just live that way. Just, I remember it just sort of disorienting me, like, who does this? But we've cleaned it all out, loads to the dump and loads to the dump and just stuff everywhere. And there was something very satisfying about putting something back in order, putting it clean. I know at my house, Heather and I, neither one of us like to save stuff. Neither one of us are savers. So we're always, after Christmas, what can we get rid of? You know, it actually takes a long time to get through the Goodwill line, but it's worth it because we're getting rid of stuff. We're decluttering, and there's something freeing about it. And you're like, oh, I can move in my house, and there's a cleansing there. And today we want to look at decluttering, cleansing, getting anything out of the way that's keeping us from praying, both as individuals and as a church. So today we're going to talk about this. Clear the way. Stay awake and pray. Clear the way. We want to declutter. We want to remove things that are in the way of prayer, either as a community, as a church, or as an individual. What's in the way of prayer? And then we're going to talk about what does it mean to stay awake. There's a literal sense to it. It's easier to pray when you're awake than you're asleep. But there's also an alertness to it that we want to look at. So we're going to start with the account of when Jesus cleared the way for prayer. That's in Mark chapter 11. If you want to go there, Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Mark 11, verse 15. And what we have there, it's basically the last week of Jesus' public ministry before he goes to the cross. The scene, we call it Palm Sunday. The scene is where Jesus rides in on a donkey and the whole town proclaims him. Here comes, you know, Hosanna, blessings to the Son of David, save us. And they're chanting and they're cheering and they're waving palms. And then he gets into the city, and the first thing he does, he goes to the temple. And we'll pick the story up in Mark 11, 15. It says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. I've always just imagined and wondered, how did Jesus actually pull that off by himself? That he was not stopped, that the guards didn't stop him, no one stopped him, and he just throwing stuff and tipping stuff over. I imagine animals are running everywhere, birds are running everywhere. Kids are probably diving for the coins on the ground that just got tipped over, and just a chaotic scene. And just think of the passion, the energy, the rage, the strength that Jesus did that with. But what's going on there? And the temple area, you have to imagine it in layers of accessibility. There was an outer area called the Court of the Gentiles, which basically means the Court of the Nations. And then there was an area called the Court of the Women, which was for Jewish women, and there's a Court of the Men, and then there's areas where just priests can go in. There's sort of layers of access. Well, this situation where all the animals were is in the Court of the Gentiles. And there was a practical purpose for it. As people came to Jerusalem to sacrifice and to worship there, you could purchase the animals for sacrifice there. So if you're coming from miles and miles away, you didn't have to like drag your sheep with you or carry cages of birds. It was there for you. So there was a convenience factor. And then the other thing was, if you were to give money, you couldn't give money your normal currency because it had, you know, pagan Roman gods on it and Roman emperors, and like, well, that doesn't go into the temple. So you had to exchange your money for the special temple currency that they would use there. But the exchange rate would be terrible, right? It'd be like the Canadians coming down and just their money's not worth hardly anything, right? It's that idea, like, wait, this isn't worth that? And so you're getting a bad deal. They were overcharging you for the animals, undervaluing your currency. But here's what the problem was. There was the problem of them cheating, but there's also a problem of where they put it. There's a certain, like, yeah, I want to have animals available for sacrifice, but not there. Because this line, verse 17, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. How are the nations going to pray when there's animals all next to them? I mean, just imagine yourself trying to pray in here and somebody's got three sheep and a bunch of birds flapping around and somebody next to you fighting over the value of the currency. Are you going to be able to pray? I mean, some of you were raised on a farm, perhaps you're used to praying with animals, but it would be very hard, right? This location was the place where all the nations could come and pray. It's actually a quote from Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapters 40 to 55 detail God's plan, and there's four specific passages in there that detail the coming of the Messiah. And you get to Isaiah 56, God's announcing that there is going to be an open door for foreigners, for Gentiles. They will come, they will worship on my holy mountain. That God had a plan from the get-go for nations, people groups to come. And Jesus comes in there and goes, they can't come if you're doing this in the way. It's actually the original design of the temple always had in mind that nations could come pray there. This temple was built by King Solomon, David's son, and on the day he dedicated it, he offers a prayer of dedication. And in the prayer of dedication, there's a vision that people would come to this temple. I'll show you this. It's in 1 Kings 8. This is King Solomon praying. He says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that his house that I have built is called by your name. Solomon at the get-go says people are going to hear about God, and they're going to come to this place, and they're going to want to pray. They're going to want to call out. They're going to want to do it, and that's its purpose. And so there's this area built for them, and when you get all the way up to Jesus' day, you can't come in here and pray with all this mess going on. And so the purpose was blocked. When Jesus says this, he didn't say this is a house of sacrifice. This is a house of ritual. He said this is a house of prayer. Sacrifice was part of it. The rituals were part of it. But the vision was people could come and pray. But why? And why is that so important? Because we absolutely need to. Right? God knows from the beginning we're weak, we're frail, we're limited. In Jesus' message in John 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We have to pray. Can you just make cancer leave your body? You got to pray. Right? Can you change anybody's mind? No. You got to pray. Right? Can you free someone from a lifetime of addiction? No. But God can, right? God can call people back. God can heal people. And so he said, my temple is a house of prayer. I want people to come. People need to come. And when we block it, Jesus says, no, no, no. This is getting out of the way. This is a house of prayer. So the question is, where is that today? Right? The temple mount is there, but there's no temple there. Where do we go to pray? How do people come to Jesus' house of prayer? In John 4, he says it's not about a place. He says it's not on this mountain. It's not in Jerusalem. People worship in spirit and truth. But here, we are a place, a temple where people can come pray. Let me show you this in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is describing that Jews and Gentiles alike are brought into one people, the people of God. And then look what he says about it in verse 19. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So this doesn't envision a brick and mortar temple. It envisions the saints. Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything is built on him. And then his apostles, the first witnesses. And then as the church grew, and then you and I, we are blocks in God's temple. When we come together, God's Spirit dwells among us. So this can be a house of prayer for all nations. We come together and people can come and pray. This morning, it wasn't even 8 o'clock. This woman came to the door out here. She was walking her dog, and she came in and said, "Can I be prayed for?" And Cheryl greeted her. She's starting chemotherapy and radiation tomorrow. And something told her as she went by, "I can go in there and be prayed for." And so Cheryl and I prayed for her in the lobby, and Cheryl said, "Look, the room is filled with prayers. We are praying." And so she wrote it. You might see it. Her name's Christina. She wrote it down. "Christina, starting chemo." It's on the wall. This is a house of prayer because God dwells among us. So the question is, what do we do that prevents prayer? And that's a challenge because we're in this age of understanding what's cool, what's hip, what's happening, churches are due, and it's easy to be drawn into that. It's easy for me as a leader to be drawn into, you got to do this, and you have to do it that way. And Jesus might say, no, all that's in the way. That's your plan. That's your program. I want people to come among you and know they can call out to God. Do we have things that prevent prayer, that block access, that things it has to be this way and that way? And as a leader, I feel that tension. But when we look in the book of Acts, we have to see the church was actually born in prayer, and it survived on prayer. When Jesus was resurrected, he appeared over a period of 40 days. It tells us the beginning of Acts. He came in and out and visited the disciples for 40 days. But then he left into heaven, and he says, "You're just going to have to wait until you receive power." But that was 10 days later. There was a 10-day period where Jesus wasn't on earth, and the Holy Spirit had not been poured out, and they're waiting. Like, well, what do we do now? I don't know. What do you think we should do? Well, what did they do? We're told in Acts 1:14, it says, "All these with one accord..." There was the apostles, there's about 120 people, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus, what do they do when they don't even know what to do? They pray. And so they're having a prayer meeting daily, and they're praying, "And God, what should we do?" And it was in the middle of a prayer meeting when the Holy Spirit's poured out, and they hear the rushing wind. So the Holy Spirit's poured out, and the church is born after a prayer meeting, and then you know what the first thing they do when it's over? They have more prayer. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. It was born in prayer. They were devoted in prayer, and what you see in the book of Acts is they're praying all the time. Peter's and John's in jail, they're praying. Right, we see some people brought back from the dead because they're praying. Peter and John, they heal the crippled man. They're in prayer. Paul's in jail with Silas. They're praying. The doors blow open. Right? It's a constant prayer meeting. And so this was Jesus' vision for the temple and now his church. It's how the church was born. And then we come to our day. Are we in a house of prayer? Do we operate that way? There's an author... Dickerson's his last name. He wrote a book called The Great Evangelical Recession. And he's looking at what's happened to the church in America. He actually wrote it in 2013. So he's talking about all these things. And he says the church is way smaller than we think it is. It's way smaller than stats think it is. But he asked this question. He asks, why is the wealthiest church in the world, why is the wealthiest church in world history declining in both size and cultural influence? Like, why is that happening in our country? It's the wealthiest, most educated, most resources, and why are we declining in size? And the church is shrinking. Any number of statisticians will tell you that. And cultural influence. Are we winning the day for the culture? It doesn't look very hopeful. So why is that? Why are we in this place of great strength, great wealth, great resources, and we're losing ground? This is what he answers. I believe the answer lies in this simple statement. In the midst of these developments, the great strength in the American church has become its greatest weakness. Somewhere along the way, unintentionally and gradually, we moved our feet of faith away from desperate dependence on the resurrection of Christ, away from the Holy Spirit as our only source of power, away from desperate times of prayer. Slowly, unintentionally, our feet of faith have shifted away from prayer as the only means of siphoning supernatural strength through the dimensions of the universe into our human world. And when we have wealth and we have technology and we have ideas and we have programs, well, who needs to pray? We can do it. We can do it. I remember being at a conference and one of the speakers there said there's a sociology to church. He said, if you do certain things in a certain way, you can draw a crowd. But that had nothing to do with relying on the Holy Spirit, asking God to move, calling for repentance, a change of heart. It was just these certain things get people in a room. And our greatest strengths are weakness. We're not desperately calling out for God to do something, to change hearts, to change lives, to move in our city, to move in our nation. That's our only hope. And so that's why I think Jesus comes in there and says, you have to pray. And anything you're trying to do that blocks prayer, it's not going to work. And so he clears it out. And that's the question for us. What's in the way of our prayer? What's keeping you from praying? What's keeping me from praying? What's keeping us from praying? What gets in the way? Good things, right? Important things can get in the way. So that's the first thing. What? Clear the way. And then I want to talk about this second part. To stay awake. To stay awake. It comes from Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, it says, continue steadfastly in prayer. This is verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The first part makes sense to me. Continue steadfastly. I'm just going to keep praying. If it's not answered today, I'm going to pray tomorrow. If it's not answered by next week, I'm going to pray the next week and next month. And some prayers go on for years. People are prayed for years before they respond, before God does the thing. But just keep doing it. Be steadfast every day, all the time. We don't give up. But then this idea of being watchful in it, what does that mean? What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? Are you watching out the window? Are you watching that? Did he answer it now? I'm going to go back. Oh, didn't do it yet. What does it mean to be watchful? That's just been kind of working on me. What does that mean? What does it mean to be watchful? The word means to be alert, vigilant, alive, awake. That's the word. So you're praying in an alert, vigilant, alive, awake state. And I was just trying, what does that look like? I mean, certainly it means you're physically awake. If you fall asleep praying, it's just, you're not praying anymore. You're sleeping, right? And that happens. I've done that. But I was trying to get at, what does it mean to pray watchfully and alert? And in this book called Old Paths, New Power, it's talking about prayer and church. He's talking about what a revival in our country might look like, and he uses the word an awakening. I thought, this is what it means to be awake in prayer, to pray with this kind of mindset, this kind of watchfulness. So this is what his name's Henderson says. It says, to be awakened is to be roused from sleep, to rise from a drowsy state, to become aware for the first time. You're awake, you're alert. And he says this, God's people are awakened to the sufficiency and supernatural power of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. They are awakened to hear and apply the scriptures, the living word of God, to their lives with ruthless authenticity. That I'm going to do whatever God says, however he asks me to do it. They are awakened to the seriousness of sin, leading to a new and powerful repentance. So to be awake in prayer, you're praying, Lord, heal me of this. I don't want to do this anymore. Take this away. There's an urgency there. They are awakened to the beauty and blessing of prevailing prayer. I'm just going to keep going. They are awakened to the tragic heartbreak of the lost condition of relatives, friends, neighbors, and work associates. That you start to go, oh, Lord, if you don't reach them, nothing will happen. In short, they are awakened to Christ, the supremacy of his power, the obligation of his purposes, and the potency of his promises and his indwelling presence to accomplish all of the above. I love that sense that you're praying, and it's easy to get into a rote, kind of static prayer. You pray the same things every day in the same way at the same time, and you're almost not even conscious anymore. You're just sort of praying. And when you think of prayer like that, there's this sense of, God, if you don't do it, nothing's going to happen. If you don't break in here, nothing's going to happen. It's kind of the mindset when you watch one of those shows that exposes the truth and it kind of upsets you. I've talked about when I watched The Social Dilemma that talks about all of the harms of social media and all that's behind it. I was alarmed. I was upset. Like, oh no, this is terrible and this is hurting kids and drawing people in. I was upset. You want to take that into prayer. A lot of times we take our upsetness just right back to social media. Like, no, take it to prayer. That's where God can deal with it. And you have this urgency. This is killing our culture and you got to break in here, Lord. It's the urgency if you read the book of Revelation. I've read it, and a lot of times, like, I don't even know what all this is. This is crazy imagery. But I don't usually read the book of Revelation and feel very positive, at least not till the very, very end. I feel a sense of great sadness when I read that book. There's you know, fire falling all over the place, and the waters turn to blood, and there's people shaking their fist at God. They still won't repent, even with the disasters that are coming. And there's just this sadness that comes over me when I read of the end of the world is destructive and horrible and there's judgment, and that should bring an urgency to our prayer. I mean, this whole thing's coming down. This is going to burn. It's going to be a mess. There's going to be death all over the place. And that's what it means to be alert in prayer. That God, you've really got to do it. You've really got to save them. You've really got to reach them. You've really got to break them free. I can't do it. And you're alive in your prayer. You're alive in it. And that's kind of what I think it means to be alert. Being steadfast means you do it all the time. But then how we pray is I'm awake, I'm alive, I'm alert, I'm worried, I'm agitated, I'm taking it to prayer. So that's what he's saying. This is the reality. If we look in Ephesians, this is our world. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. We've got to pray people to life. We can't just talk them to life. And which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is a hostile spirit of the enemy in our world deceiving people. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even like the rest of mankind. This is our world. So if we don't pray, it's a mess. Children of wrath, the culture's going towards the enemy, there is an enemy, our own lusty flesh is going that way, and the result is we're children of wrath. It doesn't end well unless you're in Christ. And that's an urgency. That's why Paul says here, be steadfast in prayer and be watchful. And looking, oh, what's coming, and I got to pray. But also with thanksgiving, thank you that you're doing this and you're doing that. And so that's that picture, to clear the way, get what's out of the way, and then have an alive urgency in our prayer. He goes on a little bit more to say what he wants that prayer directed towards. In Colossians 3:4-3, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So when you have this urgent prayer, Paul immediately turns it to his mission. It says, make sure the gospel's clear. Pray that when I open my mouth, it's clear and people understand it. So I want to give you a little story update and then ask you to pray this prayer. I told you before Christmas how the Lord just kind of slammed me in the head and said, you're going to reach out to the people living in Sunset Pond. I was judging them in my heart how terrible it is they're living in the park. And he's like, that's who you're going to go talk to then. So we've been going over there. Several people have been going with different people here. My parents have gone. Eric's gone. Crystal's gone. We've had a lot of people going. And over the weeks, Crystal shared her testimony with one of them. She's shared the three circles, which is a gospel presentation with another. I've shared the three circles. Eric's been sharing. We've been praying. And this last week, we said, could we come back here and do a Discovery Bible study right here in the park? And several of them agreed, said, yeah, we will do that. So it's completely God doing it. Discovery Bible study, you pick a passage, doesn't even matter which one, and there's a series of questions you ask, and you let the scripture speak. So Thursday afternoon, we're going there to do a Discovery Bible study in the park. It's completely a work of God. Like I said, I told you I was judging and angry, and he's like, well, that's who you're going to talk to. That's where you're going to reach out. So he's doing, would you pray that it doesn't rain? And we'll figure it out, but pray that it doesn't rain. Pray that they remember and that there's not, you know, a lot of times there's kind of crazy stuff happening all over the place, that it's just calm and that God opens their heart. Because here's what I'm hoping. Like, I can't fix the majority of their problems. But if Christ gets in their life and they become filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to change from the inside. Many of them have described their kids being taken away. Right, and so there's, what if that begins to restore them and they begin to go through the process to reconnect with their kids and re-engage in society, and God uses them in some amazing way? I don't know what. This is God doing it. But that's what we want to do. Clear the way. What's in the way of you praying? What's keeping you from doing it? Could be that some things you might need to, for a lot of us, you have to take charge of your screen time. You might say, all right, phone, you go to bed at 8 o'clock because I'm praying. Netflix, you go to bed, I'm praying. All right, we have to say, what's in the way? All right, maybe it's that we can't pray at night, we're too tired. Maybe you need to be an early morning prayer. But you would just say, what's blocking me? What's keeping me from praying? And then we do pray that you might find a new way to break out of a rote prayer or a kind of a sleepy prayer. Maybe you need to read a couple chapters in Revelation and go, oh, this is going to be very terrifying. I better pray, right? And sometimes you open the news and you're just upset. I better pray that, right? We just turn everything into alert, vibrant prayer. Let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would capture our hearts with an alertness, with a vision that you're the only one that can work. It's what you've always called your people to be, a house of prayer. May we be a house of prayer. Lord, I pray for this woman, Christina, who walked in here today thinking this would be a place I could be prayed for. I thank you for that, and we pray for her. See her through her cancer battle here. And Lord, we pray for the park. There's people living in tents and cars, and it's very sad and hard to understand, but you're doing a work down there. Would you keep the enemy away? Would you draw people to you? I pray over these next 2 weeks where we're focusing on prayer that you would do a deeper work in our hearts. You would draw us together as a body, that more and more prayers we'd see answered, and that you would just make us a people of prayer. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.